to cover every single one of our transgressions, every single one of our sins, every single passing evil thought that we've had, numbering in the thousands upon thousands during our lifetime. And not only our sins have been totally wiped and paid for, but every single person who has put their faith and trust in you. Truly mighty is that powerful cross. Lord, we now ask that you might help those who are in Puerto Rico at this time, who have suffered and will continue to suffer this natural disaster of having Hurricane Maria, first Irma, then Maria, and now we see that they will be without power for close to a month or longer, knowing that so much of our modern world runs on power and so many of the conveniences that we have grown to know and love and appreciate will be withheld from that nation, that island. Lord, I ask that you might be gracious to the people of Puerto Rico, that there might be evidences of your grace amongst the Christians there as they help one another, as they help their neighbors, and that there would be a lack of selfishness, a lack of desire to get whatever they can get and at another person's expense. I pray that there would be your grace and your goodness on display in a way that is attributed only to you. I pray that this disaster would also bring people to you, that they would come recognizing your mighty and powerful hand that is sovereign even over storms and that desires to use tragedies such as this for your glory. Lord, I also want to lift up Governor Rick Snyder of our state. I pray that you would be with him this morning, and I pray that you would help him as he continues to fulfill the duties that we have elected him to fulfill, as he leads and guides this laws of this land. And I pray that you would help him to be steadfast and resilient, to pursue what is righteous and right and honoring to you. Lord, I also pray that you would help him to pursue laws that are glorifying to you, and that he would specifically resist any of the temptations to expand abortion care, killing many innocent lives as it does. I pray that you would also help him as he is doing the hard work of the political process and speaking with others. I pray that you would help him to be above reproach, that he would not be one who willingly gives in to bribes or anything else that would cause his decisions to be tainted. I pray that you would protect him and keep him just and pure as a leader. Lord, I pray for Melanie England, our missionary that we support, our Melanie Lachek, rather, as she supports the work of LRI around the world. And I pray that you would help her as she calls up donors, is involved in the various board meetings that go on in Chicago, and as she's integral to the reach of LRI into all the places of the world. I think of one of those places that LRI ministers being Vietnam and the hardships that are faced in that country. Lord, I ask that you would use the pastors that have now been trained to be able to study and teach your word through LRI and through Melanie's ministry there. I pray that you would help those pastors to bring encouragement on this Sunday to their congregations. Lord, I pray also that you would help those who are seeking to fight the injustices in their society and the systemic problems that are resulting in things like child trafficking and other sex trafficking. Lord, I pray that you would help the pastors and the Christians responsible for keeping an eye on those who are vulnerable around them to be able to successfully do so, and that they might be able to resist the temptations to turn the eye, and that they would be able to fight those and successfully fight those, that they might save people from the horrible conditions of slavery. Lord, I also want to pray that as we look into your word now, that you would use this study to challenge us, to grow us, and to make us more into your image, as Tony already prayed, knowing that this text, this passage has so much to do with idolatry. We know that we also struggle with idolatry, and we also struggle with many idols of the heart, and I ask that you would guide us in our study of this text to identify those in our lives, and that you would use Isaiah's words that he penned 2,700 years ago to be relevant and powerful and effective, because we know that they're not his words, but they are yours. We ask that your Spirit would be with us today as we seek to apply and learn what you have for us in your word. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we finish reading the passage we're going to study. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 47. I'm going to read that text this morning. Isaiah chapter 47. Should be on page 772 or close to that in your pew Bibles, and you can just read along with me and keep that Bible open, because that's going to be a vital part of what we're doing as we look through this passage together. God's Word says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored. Who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." You may be seated. Well, what we just read, Isaiah speaks of two biblical sisters, self-security and idolatry. On his way to celestial kingdom, Christian comes across a beautiful white castle. And as Christian draws closer, he starts to see two women at the doors beckoning him to come and stay a while. And as he turns in up the lavish pathway to the castle, for a short respite, the sisters begin to entice him with their charm. The oldest sister, Self-Security by name, is the talker of the two, and first points out her and her sister's unmatched beauty. She says, "Beauty brings me so much joy, confidence, hope. As I adorn my hair with gold and notice every perfect curve in the mirror, I realize that life will go well for me," she says. Naturally, she helps Christian to see that in spite of his rough edges, there's a beauty in him as well. It's all a matter of bringing the beautiful out. Claim it yourself, Christian. I am beautiful. But beauty isn't the end for Self-Security. As she walks past the castle's treasury, she also says, "Beauty is really the starting point to popularity. What you have to realize, Mr. Christian, is that in order to achieve your dreams, you have to learn how to win friends and influence people. Popularity always brings success." Christian peeks in and sees a room filled with the most exotic jewels, ornaments, and precious metals from all around the world. As the cohort travels past the castle treasury, the sisters lead Christian up a high staircase to the highest of towers in the castle. Self-security continues. As wonderful and as satisfying as it is to be beautiful and to be popular and to get what you can from the world in order to keep people intrigued, you've got to give them some substance. And the key to substance, she says, is to mystify them with the study of the stars, to woo them with science and with wisdom. We're finally here, she says as she flings open the door to the tower's loft. And inside were a team of astrologers noting every shifting star, every planet in the heavens, fastidiously recording all of the data. She continues, when you finally see that you are beautiful, that you can be popular, and that you have unlocked the wisdom from science, you, like me, will finally be satisfied. She then pointed to her silent sister, idolatry. Here was the epitome, the archetype of success and self-fulfillment. Having been carried along idolatry for the entire journey in her litter, her royal sedan, by four strapping young men, Christian began to think, maybe they have a point. He began to be intrigued, and he turns to his friend, Evangelist, thinking they have stumbled upon God's path to joy, God's path to satisfaction, God's path to security. But Evangelist looks at his good friend and says without hesitation, my friend, these sisters will not last the night. We must hurry. We must flee from this tower. Even as we speak, destruction and disaster fly out of the celestial kingdom towards this castle. Do not delay. Run from these worldly hopes and trust in God. Pardon the extended allegory. How easy is it to turn and trust in self-security and her twin sister idolatry? They woo us with stories of success, tales of pauper turned to prince, the man who has it all, the woman who is living in self-made success. And what's sad is that it's so easy for Christians to think that God wants me to make my life great again. The idea of self-confidence and idolatry unlocking the secrets of success have been around really since the fall of man. Lamech, all the way back in Genesis 4, took two wives and bragged of his physical prowess and that brought him his success. Nimrod, the great king, gained notoriety for his building project, his construction project called Babel, proclaiming his glory and his renowned godness. The great emperor, Marcus Aurelius, says, I quote, look well into thyself. There is a source of strength which will always spring up if you will look. He also says, very little is needed to make a happy life. It is all within yourself, in your way of thinking. Now, we might expect this out of pagans, but what is particularly insidious, particularly damaging, confusing even for so many, is when pastors, starting in the early 20th century, started to promote the twin sisters of self-security and idolatry, dressing them up in Christian language. You might say the father of this prosperity gospel preaching and presentation was Norman Vincent Peale. Many people know the name, but don't realize that he was a pastor. He says, and I quote, believe in yourself, have faith in your abilities. Without a humble but reasonable confidence in your own powers, you cannot be successful or happy. Ken and Gloria Copeland today have picked up this banner in recent years, teaching that it is your faith in God's laws of prosperity that causes God's laws to function. You get because you believe. And so millions are told and sold that the secret of success, the secret to happiness, to prosperity, to hope, is to worship at the altar of self-realization. But that couldn't be further from the truth of the gospel. We were not made to be self-confident in order to achieve our goals. We were not made to consider our own beauty, our own charm, our own wisdom. We were made to find hope in God. We were designed to love and worship Him above all else. And so in our passage, Isaiah warns Babylon, what happens when they place their faith in the sisters of disaster, self-security, and idolatry? But Isaiah also encourages Israel to trust in God, the only source of strength, the only source of hope and satisfaction. Now, Isaiah 46, verse 8, kind of acts as a good summary of our response to these two chapters. Look at it with me. Isaiah 46, 8 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." And so as we walk through our text this morning, we're going to remember the fruit of faith. We're going to remember the fruit of faith. Specifically, we're going to see three objects of our faith and the corresponding fruit. You got faith in self, you got faith in idols, and then you got faith in the one true God and the corresponding fruit that comes with those faiths. And I hope that remembering the ultimate consequences of where you place your faith will motivate us to run after God today. Now, here's what's so interesting about our passage in Isaiah in chapter 46 and 47. Isaiah is writing and preaching at a time when Assyria is the world power. He's writing about 700 BC. And as he's writing, Assyria is the king of the whole region. Babylon is basically in the same exact place as Israel is. They're the ones who are a vassal state to the king of Assyria. And yet, what we see in Isaiah is Isaiah looking ahead to Babylon's future, promising that Babylon will rise up, overthrow Assyria, and Babylon will also overthrow Jerusalem about 150 years after Isaiah preaches. And then what we see also in our chapters is that Isaiah prophesies the downfall of Babylon as well. And specifically in these two chapters, we get an idea of why it is that Babylon fell. And at its root is those two sisters we just talked about. Babylon falls because she is self-secured, believing in herself that she has the powers, and because of her idolatry. So the first fruit of faith for us to remember is that dishonor follows self-security. Dishonor follows self-security. Specifically, the beautiful are ashamed. The beautiful are ashamed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 47. Isaiah says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." This phrase, virgin daughter of Babylon, is really a figure of a speech expressing the most pristine beauty. You get this today, even if you don't realize it. When you watch a movie, how many actresses in their 20s do you see? Most of them. How many actresses do you see in their 30s, 40s, and 50s? Not nearly as many. And that's because we have in our society this idea of beauty being the fountain of youth at the age of, what, 22? There are actually several polls that you can find on the internet that say that the age that women are most beautiful is 22. I don't believe it, Leah. Not for the last. But that's what they say. That's what we're told. And so this virgin daughter of Babylon is the ancient way to say even the most beautiful of you will fall and will sit on the ground, verse 1, without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called tender and delicate. And instead, the most beautiful of the land will be treated as slaves. Look at verse 2. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. No autonomy, no power, no satisfaction for the beautiful of the land. Only shame and dishonor will come. So why is it that so many of you out there, myself included, think that to be beautiful is to be happy? Why do we think that? Some of you might think, oh, well, they're thin, therefore their life must be perfect. Or you might think, man, that couple dresses really well. I bet they get a lot more respect. They better have their lives together. Ladies, how long do you spend on your makeup hoping that you can transform your face into something that it isn't? I'm not saying you don't need to wear makeup. I'm just saying. I'm stopping. Is your thought life constantly centered on how you look as compared to others? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do you long for beauty, or at least long to feel more beautiful than you long for God? Joel Osteen, one of the most famous prosperity preachers today, knows that many of you love to feel beautiful and want to feel beautiful. And so in his book called The Power of I Am, where you can speak yourself into having these blessings, I quote Joel Osteen, he says, "When you say, 'I am beautiful,' not only does beauty, youth, and freshness start coming your way, but on the inside, your spirit comes alive also. Your self-image begins to improve, and you'll start carrying yourself like you're someone special. Beauty is in confidence." See how subtle and wicked that is? He gets at the very thing that we struggle with, that we long for, and he says, make it an idol. And yet God has made it expressly clear, even the most beautiful of Babylon will be put to shame. See, God has designed us to appreciate beauty, but never to place our hope, our faith, and our joy in beauty. But like the seductive sister, self-security, beauty is rarely the only place we are tempted to place our faith. See, the popular also are suddenly ruined. We see that in verses 5 through 11. Babylon had rested its hope on being the favored mistress of the nations. Every form of wealth, every form of wisdom, influence, and power will be sought from this nation. And just as the Queen of Sheba was awed coming to visit King Solomon, so would all the nations be awed by the hanging gardens of Babylon, the glittering gold that they would see in the streets, the powerful navy and army, and the fortified walls. Babylon knew it was popular and that it would be unrivaled, or at least it thought it would be unrivaled forever. And yet, in spite of all its power, all of its beauty, all of its charm, popular Babylon would suddenly be ruined. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, "And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." Look back at verse 5, and we start to see how Babylon expresses its confidence in itself. We see this in verse 5. "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms." When it says, you sit in darkness, you think of what goes on in a city. At nighttime in a prosperous, thriving city, there's tons of light, activity, a nightlife, if you will. But once Babylon is conquered, darkness will set in. The excitement and the noise of the city suddenly stops, and terror and darkness reign. Curfews would be enforced. No more will Babylon be the mistress of nations. Well, God continues in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I was angry with my people," speaking of Israel. "I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. And yet you, Babylon, showed them no mercy. On the aged you made their yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall ever be mistress forever.' So that you did not even lay these things, these atrocities that they committed against Israel, to heart or remember their end." As the most popular mistress of the world, Babylon thought she could do whatever she pleased. She could oppress, profane, and humiliate Israel as slaves, and that there would be no consequences before the one true God, as she refused to consider her demise could even be possible. Then look at verses 8 through 10. "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am and there is no one besides me. I shall sit as a widow or know the loss of children.'" They didn't think they would ever be a widow. They didn't think they would ever lose their children. They thought that they were going to forever be the one who was supreme. And God says, "These two things, being a widow and losing your children, shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in one day, suddenly. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you cannot stop this from happening," God says. Verse 10, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me. No one cares what I do. I'm supreme.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" Sure sounds like ancient Babylon could have been featured in Joel Osteen's Power of I Am book. They kept on saying, "I am, and there is no one besides me." That's exactly his message. You proclaim, "I am," and you get whatever it is that you proclaim. This is essentially a statement of deity that Babylon's making. Look at chapter 46, verse 9. What does God say? I am God, and there's none like me. What does Babylon say? I am, and there is no one besides me. It's the exact same thing. God has said that phrase frequently throughout the book of Isaiah. And here, in the very mouths of the Babylonians, they claim essentially to be in the place of God, the ultimate sovereign in the world. They could do whatever they pleased. They could charm or crush anyone. Verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. You're not going to figure out how to get out of this situation. Suddenly, Babylon will fall. Overnight, she will be widowed with children ripped from her hands. No popularity, no charm, no self-confidence and help when the day will come, when that day comes for Babylon. It is abundantly clear, Babylon's faith was in herself. And according to the Lord's judgments, those things will be ripped from her in a moment. So, where did a high self-esteem get Babylon? Where did the pursuit of popularity get that nation? Was she so well-liked that she never fell? That her power never diminished? Go to the ancient site of Babylon today and there's basically nothing. That shows you exactly what happens when you place your faith in popularity and in self-security. And yet, how often is the cult of positive thinking promulgated in our culture? It fills the halls of every motivational speaker and the airwaves of many Christian and secular radios alike. Sound bites abound. Believe in your dreams. The sky's the limit. Be kind to everyone. Don't let anyone hold you back. All promises to focus on you, that you'll get whatever you want. But what does Christ say in the Beatitudes? Just listen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for what they want. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sounds a lot different than the gospel of prosperity. The gospel of self-security and the pursuit of popularity to find joy. That is never God's answer. And neither is worldly wisdom God's answer either. That's a third area of self-security that we try and find pleasure in. The wise are abandoned that we see in verses 12 through 15. In Babylon, there was no one wiser than the astrologists of the day. And so Isaiah mocks them. You can hear the mockery and vitriol in his voice. Verse 12. Stand fast in your enchantments and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. He says to these enchanters, to these laborers, to these astrologists, just do something. Prove your power. I dare you. He continues, verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. You might think that those able to discern the stars and look at the astrology and try and understand the times is a thing of the past, but I assure you it is not. I went couple Saturdays ago to MI India, Michigan, India, and it's an Indian festival. And prominent in this Indian festival was a booth that was an astrologist booth. And I found out that it was very common for Hindus to go seek wisdom from the stars when they have big decisions to make. And they go up to these astrologers and say, I've got these decisions, X, Y, and Z. What do the stars say to me? Now, lest you think that that's an Indian problem, think about the popularity of horoscopes. They're everywhere, aren't they? What's your sign? I was asked that constantly growing up. Who cares what your sign is, right? China has the zodiac signs. You, depending on what year you were born, you are a certain animal, and that means that you should marry other certain animals. And all of that's based on the stars. Why would Christians play around with any of those things? It's not a game. And yet, did you know that yesterday, September 23rd, 2017, the world was supposed to end? Did you hear about that? Yeah, it's pretty incredible out there. You see, some Christians got together and looked at Revelation chapter 12, and they saw this a couple of opaque references to a virgin and different stars and whatnot. And so what they did, they saw that on September 23rd, the sun and the constellation Virgo and a couple of extra planets would all be kind of about in the same place. And they said, that is a fulfillment of Revelation 12. Watch out, the end is coming. And if it doesn't come yesterday, it's going to come real soon, trust me. Kind of like those blood moons. Remember that blood moon theory that was going on a couple years ago? Books were coming out. Oh, the blood moons of Revelation are coming. Why are we looking towards the sky to try and figure out stars and get wisdom from astrology? God says, don't do that. And in fact, no one knows the day or the hour that he returns. So what are you doing? Look at verse 14. Isaiah continues to talk about these astrologists. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And do you think this might be a small little flame that Isaiah is talking about? No. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. It's not some small little warming household fire. God says that these astrologers will burn in a raging, terrible inferno. I think probably a picture of hell. Look at verse 15. A poetic picture of complete disarray. Such to you are those with whom you have labored. You have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you, Babylon. Beauty, popularity, wisdom can never cause joy, hope, and success to endure for those whose faith is in the mechanics of self-security. Ultimately, the world will realize that wisdom and learning that they had trusted in with all their strength will be abandoned in the end. Well, there are plenty of astrologers out there still. Most in the West are enamored with a different type of wisdom. For many, the slogan is, in science we trust. They say, why argue with science? Science is always right. Especially all the speculative sciences out there. Talking about the astrophysicists, the cosmologists, those who try and understand what happened at the beginning and what's going to happen in the future. One of those famous astrophysicists is Neil deGrasse Tyson. And he tells you, science literacy is a vaccine against the charlatans. And by charlatans, he means religious folk. That would exploit your ignorance. And yet Tyson's most recent leaps of faith includes a strong belief in aliens, even super intelligent aliens who have set up Earth to be their zoo. I joke not. I quote Tyson. He says, I just hope that all they would do for us is create a zoo where we are happy. Here's one of the leading astrophysicists of the day saying that what Earth is it's some super supreme alien's zoo, an experiment. And there you have it. One of the foremost scientists unable to explain why the world works, why what's going on is going on. And so his conclusion is, not there's a God. There's got to be aliens out there. See, God is so clear. There have been multiple civilizations that have tried all of these same tactics before. Who have thought that self-security is the answer, thought that their wisdom could never fade, that they would traverse every single difficult path because they are so all-wise, thought that their beauty and their charm would make the world turn, only to realize that God makes the world turn. God gives light and makes darkness. Unlike Joyce Myers, who tells us that 80% of our problems is how we feel about ourselves, it's not having self-esteem. Our biggest problem is that we think too highly of ourselves and too little of God. Christianity is the only religion that relies entirely on God to accomplish his salvation, apart from any form of human achievement. And just as evangelists told Christian earlier in our story, the sisters of self-security and idolatry only lead to destruction. And once someone travels down the road of placing their faith in self, idolatry naturally follows as they make gods, reflecting what they love most about themselves. Whether they take the form of a little golden statue or not does not diminish the reality of idolatry. And so next, we're going to see how Isaiah wants us to remember the fruit of faith in idols. And that's disaster follows idolatry. Disaster follows idolatry. We see that in chapter 46. Now, chapter 46 is really a back and forth comparing idols with God, comparing what happens to idolaters and what happens to those who worship the one true God. And so first we'll look at how Isaiah describes idolatry. And first, the idols of Babylon are said to be carried. Look at verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Now, it's kind of interesting when you understand who these gods are. Bel is actually the title Lord. It's like Adonai in Hebrew. And it's simply referring to the highest of all the Babylonian gods, Marduk. It'd be like shorthand for Marduk. Bel, Marduk, the highest of the Babylonian pantheon. And Bel, or Marduk, achieved his status due before the earth was created by defeating Tiamat, who wanted to annihilate Marduk and his other smaller gods, or what they thought were smaller gods. And so Marduk destroys Tiamat, and now Marduk is named king of all the gods that remain, the most beautiful, the one to whom the other gods owe all their allegiance. He was the archetype of self-confidence. And he had a son whose name was Nebo. That's the second god that's mentioned here. And Nebo, of course, is the god of wisdom. You see the connections to chapter 47? What is it that the Babylonians hope in? Beautiful, popularity, wisdom. That's the same thing that these gods represent. These supreme examples of everything the Babylonians desired were in Bel and Nebo. And what do? They're carried by oxen. They're simply taken as spoils of war, taken for their gold and not much else. They can't stop an invading army, but they're taken captive right along with the people. But even as they're being carted off by oxen, not all that much has changed. Because you see, idols have always been carried and carted from place to place because they can't move. God speaking now, look at Isaiah 46 verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God says, I dare you. Compare me to some other god. Just do it. Then he does it himself. Verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and they worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it on its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. The idols always been carried. You contrast with God who carries his people. But idols not only are always carried, they can't even talk. Look at the rest of verse 7. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Compare that with God in verse 10. God is the one who's declared the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Specifically against the gods of Babylon, God says, verse 11, he's going to call a bird of prey from the east, the men of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Now, we're not exactly who this bird of prey is referring to. It could be referring to Cyrus, the Persian king who conquered Babylon. Remember, Cyrus was prophesied by name by Isaiah in just a chapter before this in Isaiah 45. But it really could be any of the several swift armies and conquering generals or conquering kings who have conquered and destroyed Babylon coming from the east. The point of this chapter is not to identify the exact person in history. The point of this chapter is to realize that idols are silent and completely incompetent gods compared to the one true God who sovereignly speaks. And when he speaks, it actually happens. That's his point. Now, as you look at these two chapters, you begin to realize just how idolatry came to be in the first place. See, very few of the ancients would actually say that the little figurines were literally God. But they would say that these represented a God. And each of the gods essentially represented or embody the most desirable of human traits, like strength, beauty, wisdom. So in reality, idolatry is as much about the ruling desires of one's heart as it is about bowing before idols. It's about self-idolatry as much as it is about the little golden figurine. And that's incredibly helpful for us to see because we all are tempted to bow the knee to idols of the heart every single day. Anytime we fool ourselves into thinking that ultimate satisfaction comes from what we can achieve in this life, we fall into the trap of idolatry. When the desires of our heart becomes the reason we get up in the morning, we know we've succumbed to idolatry. Beauty, popularity, wisdom, in and of themselves are not inherently bad, are they? In fact, we can appreciate all that is beautiful, all that is wise, as blessings from the source of infinite beauty and wisdom, God himself. But when we begin to let those desires for self-security to make yourself satisfied, you essentially are making yourself an idol. Paul Tripp, remember his definition of idolatry, the desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. See, the answer to fight the problem of idolatry isn't to speak your desires into being. Simply believe in yourself a little more and you can achieve your dreams. God should be your dreams. He should be the object of your desires. Because his sure and eternal blessing of salvation is infinitely more precious than any fleeting desire of your flesh. God calls us to give up our desires for his own desires, to make his desires our desires. And so idolatry in its simplest form is continuing to sit on the throne in your life, letting your desires rule your life. And the fruit of a lifestyle of idolatry or of the self-made Babylonians should be clear and obvious, right? Dishonor, disaster, destruction. They all follow the twin sisters of self-security and idolatry. But in God alone, there is hope. So the third point here is deliverance follows the one true God. Deliverance follows the one true God. We're just reminded that idols do not speak. Now contrast that with God who speaks. And when he does, he calls us to our knees. His holiness necessitates worship. If you see God, that's what happens. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 46. God calls us, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, when we're confronted with a God like that, we have no choice but to declare our own sin before a holy God. God says, I speak and I act exactly as I will. And when you stand before that sovereign God, we echo Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. And God's presence simply reveals our sin, our insignificance. Remember this, stand firm, recall to mind, you transgressors. I am God, there is no other. Atheist Neil deGrasse Tyson, again, feels this same exact way. Feels a sense of awe, of wonder when he studies the universe. Except instead of bowing his knee before the holy God, Tyson thinks humans are like worms compared to his super intelligent aliens that are out there. How absurd is that? You see, the starting point of God's gospel message, of God's good news, has to be that we recognize the great sovereign God. It has to be that we see that he alone is powerful and in control and guiding and directing everything. It has to be then when we stand before a holy and righteous and powerful God that we see our own sin. That has got to be the starting point of the gospel, seeing God for who he is and us for who we are as sinners. See, otherwise, if we don't start there, we will be tempted to think way too much of our achievements. We'll be tempted to fall into this prosperity gospel, this idea that we can speak our own power, our own blessings into being, as if we are the center of our own universe. We'll be tempted to think too much of our achievements, and we'll be tempted to complain too vociferously about our pain, when you are the center of your universe. And if you're at the center of your universe, you're never going to come away with any sense of earnest desire before the throne room of heaven to offer up worship to the one true God. See, only when you start to see the grandeur of God and your own sin and humility does God also reveal that he is a God of grace. Look at verses 12 and 13. God says, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." See, there's no hope for Israel within their own stubborn hearts. They were constantly far from righteousness. And the only hope Israel had was for God's righteousness to cover their sin and forever save them. That's why he says, "I bring near my righteousness." That's what God says, because Israel needs somebody else's righteousness because they cannot get it on their own. Israel will display one day in the future the glory of God, not ultimately because they were the most cunning and the most successful nation, because they were able to figure God out, but because God himself will save them and God himself will cover their sins. And this, of course, takes place when they see Jesus as their Messiah and recognize what happened on the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, "And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then for those who believe in him, Isaiah 53:11 says, "The righteous one," speaking of Jesus, "will make many to be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." There's a swap that happens in the gospel. When you understand what God did by sending Jesus to die on the cross, you understand that your sins were placed on Jesus and Jesus' righteousness was covering you. And that's the only hope that we have for salvation. Paul says it differently in Romans 5:17, but very similarly. Listen as I read. "For because of one man's trespass," speaking of Adam, "death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." See, our hope in life and death comes by knowing God. It comes when we turn away from the sin of self-sovereignty and turn towards the only sovereign who forgives, who takes our sins and gives us righteousness. And the same God who instills in our hearts the reality of our smallness, this same God who graciously forgives, this God also promises to carry his people for all eternity. Look at Isaiah 46:3-4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Whereas idols must be carried by oxen, God carries his own. There is no end to a covenant-keeping God. Clearly, his plans for Israel and purposes for Israel are not finished. He chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, and promises to continue to carry his nation until the last gray hair falls from Israel's head. He will not abandon his promises to Israel, and he will not abandon his promises to you. I want you to turn to Romans 5 again in closing. We're going to look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to listen to the promises that God makes for you, that he will carry you through your trials, your sickness, and even health, so that you might rejoice in the peace and hope that you have in Christ alone. Read Romans 5, 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that free gift of righteousness will reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. You see, your gospel hope is far greater than your hope in yourself. Your faith should never be in your desires, your abilities, your self-worth, your ability to achieve the impossible. But always and only place your faith in the sovereign God, the God who will make you, mold you, and transform you into his image as you walk with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage that has spoken so clearly into our hearts and no doubt convicted many.